asked me a question. She asked me, why do we remember the bad days the most? It's a good question because it's true. Bad days are generally those that are emotionally and psychologically very taxing. The weight of the experience lays heavy upon our soul and it becomes seared into our minds like the branding on a cattle. There are many days like that burned into my own memory, but there's one that has often come to my mind over the past year and a half now in light of much that has gone on in the world. And just reflecting on that day with hopefully a more mature and biblically informed worldview. But I can remember it as clear as if it just happened yesterday. I was about 9 or 10, and I was lying in my bed, supposed to be going to sleep, staring at my white wall that I had covered in Ninja Turtle stickers. And I remember so vividly being terrified, trapped in the conversation of my own mind, thinking, one day, my mom and dad are going to die. One day, I am going to die. I'm not going to be alive. The world will continue on, and I won't be there. And so little 9, 10-year-old me lied there with tears in my eyes because I was petrified of what is the inevitable destination of every human: death. Now, 30 years removed from that night, how I process that coming inescapable appointment is very different. But the reminder of death is still a constant companion. Every morning I wake up and read an update from missionaries we know in a country I won't mention to read about the war that is ravaging their land and how people are being randomly killed, forced out of their homes to live in forests while planes drop bombs on them. Just this past week, we heard the news that at least 60 Afghanis had been killed along with 13 U.S. soldiers at the Kabul airport due to 2 suicide bombers. Over the past year and a half, we have been bombarded with a death toll like no other in history. Day by day, we were told this is how many people have died with COVID. And as the numbers were reported, the implicit assertion was, be afraid. Fear COVID. Fear death. And so for a brief moment, the vast majority of the world was 9-year-old me, terrified that the inevitable meeting with death had come before it was supposed to. And this is what we must all come to grip with. One day, we will all die. And 100 years from now, the entire population of the world will be turned over. I once heard John Piper say, and I think he got this from somebody else, that history is just a conveyor belt of corpses. Now, my purpose today is not actually to make you fear death more. My goal is to help you see that you need not fear death, and that if you are in Christ, he has removed that fear by defeating the one who has the power of death, namely Satan, so that you can live your life free from the bondage to live recklessly in pursuit of the glory of God. Now, please don't hear me saying that you should then go stand in oncoming traffic or go skydiving without a parachute. That is stupid. Don't do that. What I mean by living recklessly in pursuit of the glory of God is a life spent beholding, proclaiming, and demonstrating the glory of God without worry for the continuation of your own life. I just mentioned that there are people living in forests right now in a country being torn apart by war. These people have no food, no shelter. Many of them have caught COVID and are dying. There are no vaccines in this poor land, and yet there are Christians who go out to the forest to try and provide food and help, not caring if they catch COVID, not caring if that should be the means by which they come face to face with death, because they can stare death in the face and say, "Do your worst." That is what I mean by reckless living for the glory of God. Well, let me put some scripture under all this now. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, you can turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 18. This is what the author of the book of Hebrews writes. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So what I want us to see this morning is that Christ came to free us from this bondage to the fear of death by both rendering the devil powerless and by making propitiation for the sins of his people. And we'll define some of those terms as we move along. So let's walk through this text a little more closely now. Look back with me to the first part of verse 14. There we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Now the children here have the same referent as that in verse 13, right? The verse that came before. But the focus is on the fact that they are flesh and blood. Right? They are flesh and blood. They are humans. They're not angels. They're not gods. They are creatures made from the dust of the ground. That is what we are. And that's what makes the next few words all the more remarkable. Because the mundane clothing of the phrase, "he likewise partook of the same things," covers the remarkable reality of the truth of the incarnation. That God himself, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He entered into his own creation. This book, the book of Hebrews, begins by describing the incarnate Son like this. This is Hebrews 1:1-3. "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word." So the one upon whom the continual existence of the universe depends became like you and me. Jesus was both God and man. Now why? Why did he do that? Look at the last half of this verse here, verse 14. He says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now note those few first words there. That through death. Right? Jesus partook of flesh and blood. He took on humanity so that he might die. And through death, conquer the devil, defeat death, and redeem those who would believe in him. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:5-8. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so Christ had to be like one of us in order to represent us, to stand in our place. He took on human flesh, and he came to die. And here the author of the book of Hebrews says, so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so here the idea is that through Christ's death, he has nullified the power of the one who had power over death, namely the devil. Now, how Christ's death does that, we'll look at in just a minute. But for now, we see that it has rendered him powerless. He doesn't have that authority, that control anymore. But Christ's death has also done something else. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ's death also brings freedom and redemption in so many ways. In so many ways. And here, as in so many other places, the echoes of the Exodus story are loud. There is deliverance from slavery. But this slavery isn't physical slavery. It is slavery to the fear of death. Whether we want to admit it or not, death terrifies us. This is why people all over the world are trying to find ways to conquer it. Larry King was a famous interviewer in the U.S. who said he wanted to be cryogenically preserved right before he died with the hopes that sometime in the future they would be able to figure out something to bring him back to life and save him from dying. Well, he died earlier this year at the age of 87, and in the end he decided not to go through with the cryogenics. But death found him. He didn't escape. Google has poured over $1 billion into Calico, a company whose aim is to find solutions for aging with the ultimate goal of solving death. In fact, when Google set out on this project in 2013, Time magazine put Google on the cover with this massive headline that said, "Can Google solve death?" Others are pursuing more vigorously a transhumanist option. Let the body die. But if our consciences, our conscience, can be uploaded onto a computer, then we could live forever as this conscious computer. The current that underlies all these endeavors is that death is bad, it is scary, therefore it is a problem that we as humans must figure out how to fix. Others try to suppress the knowledge of the reality of death and live their lives in this delusional world, turning a blind eye to its presence like a child hiding under a blanket thinking his parents can't see them. John Piper has said this, quote, "Even for people who deny the reality of such a God, death is terrifying. This doesn't mean that most unbelieving people lead consciously terrified lives. It means that they are enslaved by the fear of death to find ways not to feel the intolerable fear that they have. That is, fear of dying is so natural for sinful people who are not ready to meet God that it rules them like a silent master who takes many forms. The main form is the dream world of denial. Most people simply do not let themselves think about what is absolutely inevitable, namely their own death. They are driven, consciously or unconsciously, to shut their eyes and close their ears and blank their minds to every thought that they are going to die and give an account to God. And this is a form of slavery to the fear of death. They would say they are not afraid, but the fact is the fear has gone underground and enslaves them from the subconscious." And so it's only through Christ's death and the rendering powerless of the one who held the power of death that humans can stand and look death square in the face and not shrink back. Not shrink back in fear, knowing that death is no longer the door to judgment, but to greater gain. Before we continue on here, let me just kind of summarize all this. What has the author said in these verses so far? So the authors of Hebrews said, you are humans. Therefore, Christ became a human so that he might die to render the devil powerless so that you might be freed from the slavery of the fear of death to live free. Free to pursue a life lived for the glory of God. Okay, let's keep going here. Look at verse 16. He says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a man, not an angel. He entered into our world to help the offspring, the seed of Abraham. Well, who were they? Well, Paul gives a very clear answer to this in Galatians 3:29. He says, "And if you are Christ," that is, if you have believed in Jesus, if you have trusted in him, you therefore belong to him. So if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So there is a specific application of the help Christ offers by his death to those who trust in him. And as we look at how Christ's death defeats the power of the devil and releases you from the fear of death in just a minute, the call behind this whole argument is the constant refrain of, well, trust him, believe in him, cry out to Jesus for help. He is the only one in whom hope and relief are found. Well, now look to verse 17. How is it that Christ's death is able to render the devil powerless and give us freedom? Verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, notice that before the author gives the answer, he takes us back to that initial assertion, right, of verse 14. Christ became human. He had to be a man so that, now he says, that he might be a high priest. Well, what's that about? What's that about? Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest would offer up sin offerings, right? Particularly on the Day of Atonement. And so in Leviticus 16, 15 to 16, we read this. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offerings," we're talking about the high priest here, Aaron, "shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." So Christ had to become a man in order to function as a greater high priest, in order to offer a greater sacrifice, a better sacrifice. And that sacrifice was himself. In Hebrews 7:27, we read, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people, since he did this once for all time when he offered up himself." Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Or again in 9:25-26, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus was both the high priest who offered the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. And it's this important fact which helps us to understand how Jesus' death nullified the devil's power and freed us from slavery to sin. Because the verse goes on to say that Jesus became a greater high priest to offer himself up as a greater sacrifice, greater than any bull or goat in the Old Testament, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me quote to you from Dr. Piper. He says, "That big word, propitiation, simply means Christ takes away God's anger at us for our sins. When Christ dies, he is perfectly innocent. His death is to bear the guilt and punishment of our sins, not his own. And when our punishment falls on him, it is taken away from us." That's what propitiation means. God's justice is satisfied. He loved us enough to put his own son forward to absorb the punishment we deserve so that he could demonstrate that he is just and faithful in dealing with sin and merciful in dealing with sinners. That is the great gospel. This is our great salvation. Christ dying in our place and propitiating God, removing his righteous anger from us. So in him, there is now no condemnation. Every person here, in their heart of hearts, knows they have not lived up to God's righteous standards. And just like we do not let our children get away with disobedience, and just like a judge does not excuse a criminal's law-breaking, so too God will not just ignore our own disregard of him and the sin we've committed against him. In a world where the concept of having consequences for one's actions is being downplayed or even nullified, don't forget that there is a God in heaven whose righteous standard will eternally be upheld. And so in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says these words, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so the dread of the punishment of sin becomes the weapon of the devil to hold humanity in bondage to the fear of death. But if in Christ's death God's wrath is removed and your sin is forgiven, then the devil has been disarmed. The fetters have been loosened. The dread of the fear of death has been replaced with joyful anticipation, not because death is pleasant, but because Christ has conquered death, so that now what remains of death for the one who has placed their faith in Jesus and trust in him, death is just a door that leads to eternal joy in the presence of God himself. In Psalm 16:11, the psalmist writes this. He says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Apostle Paul lived by these thoughts to the point that he could write in Philippians 1:20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Well, how can you have such courage, such fearlessness in the face of death? Paul goes on to say in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is how you live recklessly for the glory of God." Paul continues on, "If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." And so what he's saying is, if I'm to keep going on in this world, then I'm spending it in fruitful labor, working for the spread of the gospel, living for God's glory. And if that means I have to be stoned, imprisoned, whipped, shipwrecked, martyred, all of which he was, if he has to go through all that, so what? I gain. That's what Paul is saying. I gain. I get Jesus. I get to behold the radiant splendor of the glory of the eternal God in the face of Jesus, who destroyed Satan's power hold, conquered death, procured the forgiveness of my sins, bore the punishment that was due me because of my sin, and who rescued me from a slavery to the fear of death. And so death then is just instant and immediate gain. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you are a Christian, you do not need to live in fear. Freedom is granted, victory is secured. Let me quickly say something about this last verse here in Hebrews, verse 18. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now this verse is given to strengthen and support the previous assertion in verse 17. And how does it do that? Well, in verse 17, we see that Jesus had to become human, Right? He took on humanity so that he might function as a high priest. But there are qualifiers to that noun. It's not just high priest, but he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, faithful to whom? God? Absolutely. Jesus' death is the height of obedience to the will of the Father. But faithful also to you and me. You see, Jesus did not just offer the sacrifice as high priest. He did not just die as the sacrifice itself. But Jesus experienced dying. And it is at that point that I think this verse provides us with encouragement. We need not fear death, but that doesn't mean dying will be easy. For many, it may be very difficult, including for Christians. But Christ himself suffered in that very process as he was nailed to a cross. Death by crucifixion was excruciating. And so his promise is, at the end, if you begin to be tempted to wonder, where is God? If you begin to be tempted to ask the question, why? Jesus says, don't worry. I will help you. I know the pain, and I will help you to the end. Jesus is not just our high priest. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. Well, let me conclude with just a few final comments. First, when we lose someone close to us, it is right and good to be sad. Humans have emotions. But when that person is a Christian, our sorrow ought to be mixed with joy. Paul told the Thessalonians that though some among them had died, they were to grieve, but not as those who had no hope. And you see there, grief and hope, it's sorrow and joy. Those who died in Christ are now with him, and one day will be resurrected. Death is not the end, but the beginning of eternity. Thus we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Second, as Christians, we must reject the current rise of the religion of safism, which bows at the altar of fear. It is a system where the global elites serve as the high priests who dictate from the Mount Sinai of their government offices commandments that must be obeyed for your safety. But such commands must not be only outwardly obeyed, but they have to accompany or be accompanied with a change of heart. You must obey, but you must obey out of panic. My friends, such ideology is in direct contradiction to everything we have just read in Hebrews. The presuppositions of safism are that pleasures happen now. Gain happens now. Death is nothing but loss. There is no God, there is no life after death, there is no hope. Preserve your life at all costs. He who dies with the most toys wins. Now listen to these words from Jesus from Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means you consider yourself, your life, as expendable for the building up of others and the advancement of God's kingdom, and you take up your cross. The cross is the instrument of death. You pick up your own instrument of death, and you get behind Jesus, and you follow him down the death march. Jesus goes on to say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And this leads me to the third point. If you are here and you're not a Christian, I know you know that death is the great equalizer. Rich, poor, young, old, Christian, non-Christian. Death truly does not discriminate. The question Jesus asks in Matthew 16, 26 is the question that comes to you. What will it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? There is reason to fear death, if the disobedience and sinfulness that resides in your heart, as it does in mine, has not been forgiven. There is a righteous judge who will call to account all actions done in this life. And either you will stand on your own or Christ will stand in your place. And so we must cry out to Jesus, trust in him, believe in him. And not only will you have taken the punishment, or he will have taken the punishment for you, not only will he have borne the wrath of God in your place, but you will be free. Free from the fear of death. And lastly, if you are a Christian, live in light of these truths. Live in light of these truths that we've looked at this morning. Realize that you are free. Free from the power of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the bondage of the fear of death that sin brings about. You are free to live for Christ, whether that means you unashamedly raise your kids in a way that is diametrically opposed to what our current society thinks is right, or whether that means God calls you to leave everything you have here and go to some remote corner at the ends of the earth to proclaim freedom in Christ to a people who are going to kill you. You are free from the bonds of the fear of death. So let's live like it. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress comes at the very end. There, Christian and his friend Hopeful come up to the river, which symbolizes death. And in order to get to the celestial city, they have to cross this river. That is, they have to die. They have to experience death. Death is the final obstacle before they can enter into God's presence. John Bunyan, the author, narrates the scene like this. He says, "Then they," Christian and Hopeful, "then they addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, 'I sink in deep waters. The billows that go over my head, all the waves go over me.' Then said Hopeful, 'Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to live in light of these truths. Help us as believers to live in such a way that we are prepared to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, to give our lives in pursuit of the glory of God, and to do so without fear, knowing that fear has been removed because Christ has borne the penalty of our sins on his body. There is no judgment that stands. Christ has said, "It all falls on me." And all we get are the pleasures that eternally exist in your presence. What an exchange. Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, who in their hearts can sense that fear, that one day death will take them, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that that fear need not be there. There is a way to find freedom from that slavery to the fear of death. Oh, Lord, help us to cry out to Christ, to cling to him, to know that there is no other way. There is no other way. Lord, I pray that you would make us bold for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, because Christ is worthy. And there is an eternity in your presence that awaits those who trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.